I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Jesus, born of a virgin. As we consider the virgin birth, this is the fulfillment of the promise of redemption. In our text today, you and me have come face to face with the miraculous birth of the Savior. Jesus, the Christ. And I want you to focus on the truth of God's sovereignty and His faithfulness in fulfilling His promises. God is sovereign. Sometimes we throw in the word absolute, but if sovereignty ain't absolute, it's not sovereignty. So God is sovereign. He's the one that created all things. He's the one that in time, sent forth His Son, born of a virgin, wrapped in flesh. He's the one that fulfilled His promises. And when did that promise first appear? God promised the Redeemer from the creation, or shortly after the creation at least. When Adam fell, when Adam reached forth and took the fruit that was forbidden, God promised a Redeemer who would crush the head of the serpent. That promise was fulfilled in Jesus' birth. For Jesus is the one who is born of the seed of the woman. Today, you and me will explore the Reformed Baptist understanding of that promise and how it impacts you and me. Oftentimes, folks in the pews say, well, I don't really want to get all wrapped up in theology because theology is here and my life is here. Well, if theology ain't here in life, it's not real theology. Real theology is practical. Real theology is what you meet your day-to-day challenges and questions with. We sang a song, a hymn back in December at our Christmas carols and communion service. The first verse says, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie above thy deep and dreamless sleep. The silent stars go by. Yet in the dark streets shineth the everlasting light, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. We read of Bethlehem in Luke chapter 2. Luke, an associate of Paul, who very likely, as Paul was imprisoned, was out investigating the stories that he had heard. Luke writes in Luke chapter 2, beginning in the first verse, In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the entire inhabited earth should be taxed. This taxation was first made when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own city to be taxed. So Joseph also departed from the city of Nazareth in Galilee to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem in Judea, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So while they were there, the day came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same area, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And then an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were afraid. But the angel said to them, Listen, do not fear. For I bring you good news of great joy, which will be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in strips of cloth, lying in a manger. Suddenly, there was with the angel a company of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to each other, let us now go to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came hurrying and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they made widely known the word which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at what the shepherds told them. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. As we go to the Lord in prayer, consider the excitement, the joy, the thrill in these shepherds' hearts. They've just received firsthand news. They've just received the earliest edition of the news of the Christ born in Bethlehem. And consider how they responded with haste and excitement. And may we have that same haste. May we have that same excitement as we share that which Jesus does for you and me, not only in salvation, but day to day to day. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you. We thank you for this moment in time when very God of very God stepped forth from eternity and wrapped himself in flesh to live among his creation. And we thank you that you chose the most humblest of means so that you could identify with those of humble means. Lord, we thank you for this text. We thank you that a text that so oftentimes becomes routine, a narrative that is usually read only one time of year, but it's important not just at that time, but it's important in the faith that we profess. It's important in the faith for which we contend. It's important in the faith of which we will have to give an answer at some point in our lives. We can only trust your Spirit so long as we've taken the time to read from your word. Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to respond. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Somebody asked me earlier this week what I was preaching. I said, Luke chapter 2. He said, it's not the right time of year. And I said, I didn't realize that there was a right time and a wrong time to preach this. But the fact of the matter is, there are some churches that they will only come to this text at Christmas time. They will only go to the text of the resurrection at Easter. But texts like this are important to your faith, because without the virgin birth, without Jesus wrapping himself in flesh, you are still lost in your sins. Jesus was prophesied to be born in Bethlehem. And God brought everything together to make that happen. God placed a ruler, Quirinius, in power. God made that ruler to enact a census, calling everybody to his hometown at just the right time when Mary would be to deliver. John read for you earlier from Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2 is that prophecy. And we see here in Luke chapter 2, Micah chapter 5, verse 2 is what I should have said. I was jumping ahead of myself. John read from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and we hear in Luke chapter 2 the fulfillment of the prophecy that Micah made hundreds of years prior. He foretold that a ruler would come from insignificant Bethlehem. Want to know how insignificant it was? For sales is what, about 1,600 people, roughly? Bethlehem would have been about 200, maybe 300. Now, obviously, with this census, it would have swelled, but it wouldn't have swelled to ginormous proportions. Bethlehem was a small village of maybe 200, at the most 300 people. Insignificant. Sits in the very shadow of Jerusalem. This is the city of David. This is the city that Samuel went to when he was looking for the king that God would raise up to replace Saul. But this village would be the place that would host the birth of the King of Kings. This emphasizes God's choice and faithfulness because of the Messiah's humble beginning and the keeping of his promises through his sovereign control of history. We are not deist. We do not believe that God created everything as a blind watchmaker, and then once he wound up everything, set it aside and walked away and let that watch just wind down. We believe that God is intimately involved in his creation every day, every hour, every minute, every second. God has sovereign control of history, and he has sovereign control of your life. In the eyes of the world, Bethlehem would be a pitiful choice. In the eyes of the world, Bethlehem would be a foolish choice. Yet it was God's choice to introduce the King of Kings. God often uses the weak and the lowly to accomplish his purposes. In your life, you may feel inadequate. You may feel like you are overlooked, but God can use even you for his glory. Consider the third verse of that hymn, how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to to human hearts. Human hearts that are frail, human hearts that are weak, human hearts that are depraved, human hearts that have in them every vain imagination, every wicked thing is in your heart and mind, but God imparted to your human heart the blessings of His heaven. No ear may hear His coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive Him still, the dear Christ enters in. The Christ, the Messiah. Luke 2 tells, if Micah chapter 5 tells of the prophecy and points to the fulfillment of that prophecy, Luke 2 also tells of the incarnation. The birth of Jesus marks the incarnation of God, the fulfillment of that prophecy. Mary and Joseph were obedient to the magistrate. They went to Bethlehem for the census. They didn't take into consideration, hey, she's about to pop. We need to stay back. They were obedient to the magistrate. The eternal Word in birth became flesh. He was laid in a feeding trough because there was no room. Consider the irony here. The King of Kings in our understanding, if the President of the United States were to come to Versailles, we would move heaven and earth to make sure that proper lodging, proper accommodations were made for the President of the United States. But consider that the King of Kings was coming to small, insignificant Bethlehem, and there's no room. He's laid in a feeding trough. He dwells among you and me, showing powerfully His humility. If the very Son of God can show humility, how much more ought you and me? This humility is central to the gospel and demonstrates both God's love for humanity and His desire to reconcile you to Himself. What did Jesus say of Himself? He didn't come to serve. Wait a minute. I said that backwards. He did not come to be served, but He came to serve. As Reformed Baptists, we believe that Emmanuel reveals Himself to the rich, to the poor, to the powerful, to the weak. He invites you to Himself even while you are broken. Shepherds. Why shepherds? Why would... Think about that. The bulk of this text gives attention to shepherds. Shepherds were outcasts. But this big announcement is given to the outcast. This big announcement is given to working class men. Working class men were the first to hear the good news. The good news wasn't taken to the temple. It wasn't taken to the Pharisees. It wasn't taken to the Sadducees. It wasn't taken to the religious elite. It wasn't taken to the palace, to Herod, or to Quirinius. It was taken to working class men, to shepherds, to outcasts. This shows that the gospel is for the marginalized and sinners, those who recognize their need for a Savior. How did Jesus say it later on in the gospel? It's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. The angel's declaration is the very essence of the gospel. Christ is our Savior. His birth brings hope to a world in darkness. Think back to that illustration I gave right before the Lord's Supper. Being in a cave, and you come to that point in the tour when the lights are turned off, to illustrate exactly, not just to illustrate, but to show you exactly what pioneers would have experienced, because they didn't have the electrification going on. They would have had coal oil lanterns. But the lights go off. You're about 100, 200 feet below the surface of the earth, and it is dark. You're in a part of cave where there's not even a crack looking out to the terrain. And that darkness exposes your hopelessness. You're entirely dependent upon the metal walk that they've placed to guide your way. You're entirely dependent on the rails that keep you on that walk. You're entirely dependent on the voice of the tour guide who's been guiding you through that cave. Jesus came to a world that was filled with darkness and offered hope. He offered a confident expectation to you and me. And how did they respond? Did they respond like good Baptists and just sit there in their pew? Did they respond like the Darlins on the old Andy Griffith show? No, they responded with urgency. They hurried to see this child. They responded with joy. They responded with amazement. You want to know why we're not successful in evangelism? Who wants to hear? Jesus came to save you from your sin. Look how excited I am. Jesus saved me from my sin. Who wants that? But these shepherds, they respond with urgency. They hurry. They show joy. They show amazement. That's the appropriate response to the gospel. Because you were dead. You weren't a little bit dead. You weren't sick. You were dead. You weren't on a deathbed. You were dead. What does Ephesians 2 say? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Oftentimes we hear in evangelism that it's like you were out in the middle of the ocean and you were fighting for your life and you're throwing your arms about trying to do anything you can to try to tread water. And that Jesus comes out and he throws a life preserver to you. That ain't the case at all. You weren't thrashing your arms about. You were on top of the water, face down, floating, lifeless. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And what's the appropriate response when you are made alive? Joy, excitement, urgency. When you encounter Christ, you're called to share that joy with others. The shepherds returned, what does it say? Glorifying, praising God for all that they had heard, affirming the truth of the message. As Reformed Baptists, we believe in the necessity of a personal relationship. Yeah, we read from the creed because our faith has certain propositions to it. But our faith is not limited to these words. Our faith is a personal relationship with the God of the universe who created you, who sent his son for you. Our response to his saving grace should lead us to worship and to proclaim his glory to the world. Consider the second verse of that hymn, that carol. For Christ is born to Mary and gathered all above While mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch and wondering love. O morning stars, together proclaim the holy birth and praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth. Peace. Peace. There is no peace without knowing the Prince of Peace, Christ Jesus. There is no peace when your sin has entangled your heart. There is no peace when you can't lay your head down on your pillow and wonder where you will be if you don't wake up. But when you encounter Christ, when you come to know His saving grace, you can lay your head down on the pillow and know that if I don't wake up, I'm waking up in glory. Eric read for you from Matthew chapter 1 on the virgin birth. It was miraculous. This wasn't a mundane account. This wasn't any other birth. I mean, we today do special announcements when couples find out they're pregnant. We do special reveal parties and baby showers and every other kind of party. But this was a special birth. This was a miraculous birth. Mary was a virgin, and yet she was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Matthew shows in this detail the significance of Jesus' divine nature, shows the significance of Jesus' name, shows the significance of Jesus' unique role as the Savior of the world. His name, Jesus, means the Lord saves. Or if you go back to the Hebrew, because Jesus is the Greek pronunciation. The Hebrew would have been Joshua. And Joshua was what? He was a deliverer. He was delivering, just as Moses delivered them out of Egypt, Joshua was delivering them into the promised land. Jesus, the Greek pronunciation, is the Lord saves. And it directly points to His mission. He came to save His people from their sins. The virgin birth then is a testament of His divine nature. The virgin birth then is foundational to who you and me are as Reformed Baptists. The virgin birth declares that He is both fully God and fully man. But what about the small little detail that we read, that Eric read for you, about Jesus being circumcised the eighth day? What about the small little detail that He was named on that eighth day when He was circumcised? It shows that Jesus did everything as was prescribed by Israel's law. He was obedient to Israel's law. He came within the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He came within the covenant of Moses and David. He came within that context, and He was obedient to the law of that context. Shows that He is submissive to the covenant. And you and me should be submissive to the covenant of grace. When you and me come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the very first act of obedience has nothing to do with your salvation, but it's your very first act of obedience is baptism, which is the sign of the covenant for you and me. Jesus identifies with you fully, yet He was without sin. The writer of the Hebrews said it best. When the writer of the Hebrews says that He was tempted in every way, how are you tempted? I want you to think just for a moment about the temptations that come into your mind and into your heart each day. Just think back to the last 7 days. From last Sunday to last to yesterday. Last Sunday to yesterday. Think about the different temptations that have come into your mind and come into your heart. Do you know that not one of those temptations caught Jesus by surprise? Do you know that not one of those temptations were unique? But Jesus was tempted in each of those ways. Yet he was without sin. The virgin birth gives us our doctrine of Jesus' divinity, the Trinity, and atonement. This miraculous conception affirms that Jesus is fully God, fully man. He was not a product of human procreation. His unique nature shows the relationship between the Father, the Son being the second person of the Trinity incarnate, and the Holy Spirit, thus establishing the doctrine of the Trinity with all three persons participating in the work of redemption. So oftentimes we think redemption, we think of the atonement as being the work of Jesus. But we're not modalist. We don't believe that God shows himself in different modes at different times. We believe in the Trinity, that all three members of the Trinity are working together. And that includes the act of redemption. That includes the atonement. Jesus is the Son of God, and he has authority over all of creation. You look outside, there's not one thing that you see that Jesus does not have authority over. The angel told Joseph that this child conceived in Mary is from the Holy Spirit, and he will save his people from their sins. Who's his people? Well, in the context, he's talking about Israel. But remember, you and me are of the faith of Abraham, so that makes you and me part of Israel. Jesus is the divine Son. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. He is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. His earthly ministry and teaching validated his status in the Godhead through his authority to heal, forgive sins, and perform miracles. Do you know that there's not one healing, there's not one miracle that took place during the life of Jesus that just took place for the sake of a healing? It took place just for the sake of a miracle. But the healings, the miracles that take place to show Jesus' identity, to verify that he was who he said he was. That's why John doesn't refer to them as miracles. He refers to them as signs. Old Testament prophecies like Isaiah 7:14 state that, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive a son." This prophetic text vividly shows Jesus' divinity and his mission as the promised Messiah, God's anointed one. God then is sovereign in his plan of salvation to provide a Savior capable of atoning for sin alongside the Father and the Spirit. This redemption is his initiative in salvation. God taking on human flesh to redeem creation, thus demonstrating his commitment to restore you from sin and alienation. The work of salvation is not God does this much and I do this much. The work of salvation is initiated and it's completed by God. Just read Philippians. Through the incarnation, God reveals himself in a new and profound way. The Son wraps himself in flesh, allowing you to understand more of God's commitment, character, and love. This is our central doctrine, the hypostatic union. This union is necessary for your atonement because as God, he has the authority and power to forgive sin. As man, he represents you bearing your sin. He has the authority to forgive sin, and he bears your sin. When he went to the cross, all of your sin, past, present, and future, was poured out on him. Just as in the Old Testament, they would take two lambs, one that would be sacrificed and one that would be the scapegoat. And the priest would put their hands on the lamb, symbolically placing the sins of the people on that lamb. When Jesus was on the cross, God placed his hands on Jesus and put all of your sin and mine on Jesus. When he was uniquely conceived of the Spirit, it showed that he did not inherit the sinful nature passed down from Adam. His sinlessness is vital for his role as the perfect Lamb of God that we see in John 1:29. He had to be perfect and divine to atone for sin. He could not have any sin of his own. Just like the lambs of the Old Testament, if when the priest inspected those lambs, if there was even one hair on those lambs that was gray or black, then that lamb had to be rejected. There could not be a single speck. That lamb had to be perfect, showing that Jesus had to be perfect. Jesus had to be sinless so that he could take your sin. Because if he had to atone for his own sin, then you would still be doomed. And we would be lost. Atonement involves substitution. Jesus dying in your place. This substitution is established by the virgin birth. His atoning work then is effective and sufficient because God ensures the sacrifice as a man. He identifies with you in suffering and in death. Let us rejoice then, as the shepherds did, in the birth of our Savior and share his message of redemption and joy to the world. May you live in a manner worthy of the calling you received in him. So I ask you to do four things this week. I ask you, number one, to embrace humility. Embrace humility. God's choice of a humble town for the birth of Jesus shows that he values humility. Your worth is not based on status or achievements. In times of doubt, trust that God can use small beginnings for great purposes. Look for ways to serve, no matter how small those opportunities may seem. Embrace humility is number one. Number two, act in faith. Act in faith. Joseph's obedience is encouraging as you face life. Seek God in difficult decisions, even when circumstances are challenging. Be open to unexpected paths and trust that God has a purpose for you, even when you cannot see the full picture. Number two is act in faith. Number three, share joy. Share joy. The shepherds shared the good news with joy. You are called to share the joy of Christ's birth and salvation with others. Look for opportunities to share your faith and the hope you have in Christ. God is present with you every minute of every day. Be aware of his work and find joy in your routines. Share joy is number three. Number four, recognize your identity in Christ. Recognize your identity in Christ. Jesus' name was significant, showing that your identity in him is significant. What does it mean to be a child of God, and how that shapes your life, decisions, and interactions with others. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant and belonging, just as baptism is a sign of covenant and belonging for you and me. How will you participate in this congregation and in this community? How will you show your faith? Consider the last verse of that hymn. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. Oh, come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. How will you participate in this congregation and in this community? How will you show your faith tomorrow? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace, for your truth. Lord, we thank you for this baby born and laid in the feeding trough. Was the Lamb of God. It would be sacrificed for us. Lord, give us that same joy, that same excitement. Give us a sense of urgency in sharing what we've heard and seen, just as you gave those shepherds. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.